So if you have a Bible, we are in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 right now. And if you're using the black Bibles that are provided for you, that's right around page 554, I believe. And we will be looking at the first 15 verses of chapter 3 together. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 to 15. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to break down, and a time to build up. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek, and a time to lose. A time to keep, and a time to cast away. A time to tear, and a time to sow. A time to keep silence, and a time to speak. A time to love, and a time to hate. A time for war, and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. So it has been said, I think even by some folks here, that of all the resources that we are entrusted with, probably the most valuable resource you have is time. Now, because of that, probably the most guarded resource you have is time. And ironically, probably the most wasted resource you have is time. I think that the Sabbath day, God's command about the Sabbath day, is one of those commands that, like Paul refers to coveting, he says, I didn't understand what coveting was until the command came and said, don't covet. And then I realized I got a lot of things I want. I think the Sabbath is very similar to that, that Paul could have said, I didn't understand how idolatrous and protective I was of my time until the law came, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. And then I was like, what? A whole day? Do you know how precious my time is? Do you know how important I am? I can't give you a day. 168 hours, that's what I get in a week. And you want 24 of them? Oh, no, no. Let's compromise. How about an hour and a half in the morning? And we'll call it even. And then the rest is for me. I think every Broadway musical lover and every person who has been in high school choir since 1996 could answer this question for me. How many minutes are there in a year? Someone tell me. So some of you are like, what? Why do you know that? Because from the 1996 Broadway musical Rent, probably the most overplayed and certainly most oversung by high school choirs since 1996, has been that song. 525,600 minutes. How do you measure the life of a man? It goes on. I won't sing the whole thing for you. I'll spare you that. But how do you measure a year? In daylights, in sunsets, in midnights, in cups of coffee? How do you measure the life of a woman or man? In the truth that she's learned, in the times that he's cried, in the bridges he's burned, or the way that she died? How do you measure the life of a man? 525,600 minutes. That's what you get every year. Last week we used Psalm 90, the psalm that Moses wrote as our time for our time of confession. And in Psalm 90, Moses says, the length of a man's days are 70 years, 80 if he has the strength. So let's assume we all have the strength to make it to 80. Do you want to know what you will do with those 80 years? I'm going to tell you. You're going to sleep for 26 of them. You will sleep for 26 years on average. Ilona will sleep more. You're going to eat for 3.5 years. 3.5 years of eating. That's what you'll do. You'll spend 4.5 years driving. I imagine it's more at the 6.5 to 7.5 in Northern Virginia, but this is taking an average on the whole. You're going to spend 10.5 years working, 4 of those on the phone. It's depressing. You're going to spend, this is interesting, 8 months laughing, 5 weeks arguing, and 30 hours crying. You will spend 235 days waiting in line. And to keep all the boys paying attention, yes, you will spend 1 year, 1 month, and 1 day on the toilet. Now, take into account, on top of all that, 80 years. So you could start subtracting things out to start figuring out how much time you have left to actually do anything with. And that's disregarding the fact that for the first 12 years of your life, you really accomplished nothing. Nothing. So you already start in the hole once you're 12 years old. What is time? I mean, we have all kinds of ways to describe time. You know, Monday through Friday, we say time drags. And then from Friday night to Sunday evening, we say time flies. We talk about having perfect timing. About a year or two after my Grandma Bailey died, Amy and I had lunch with my grandpa, and we were just asking him how things were going, and he had this very interesting insight. He said, the days crawl and the years fly. As younger people, you have no idea what that means. For older folks, we start, doesn't it feel like you just, wasn't it just a week ago that Christmas ended and now May is over? So it's not surprising with our difficulty with time, management, with time use. It's not surprising that the preacher will address time now. After all, after two chapters, he has been just looking at all of life with a rather discouraged and skeptical view. And so it would make sense that he would turn his attention now to our time and our use of time. But what doesn't make sense, what we can't account for, is that there's nothing negative in his assessment of time in this passage. In these 15 verses, he doesn't go the skeptical route. We might expect him to wax eloquently about how time is short. There are never enough seconds in the minute. There are never enough hours in the day. There are never enough months in the year or days in the week. You never have enough years in your life to accomplish everything that you had hoped you would accomplish. We might expect him to tell us something about that and time. We might expect him to tell us how time is a cruel dictator. Our lives are ruled more and more and more by the clock. There was a quote that I read that a guy was, and it was from long enough ago that he despised the sundial because it marked out time and it showed him how time is marching away. And sundial, we think, boy, wouldn't it be nice to live our lives by the sundial again? We don't satisfy ourselves with a sundial. We want to know the minutes and the seconds. We want to know exactly how much time we have left. Time is a cruel dictator. Or we might have expected him to use his favorite description. Time is meaningless. Time is vaporous. It's passing. It's empty. It's like trying to control your time is like trying to shepherd the wind, we might expect him to say. There was a want ad placed in a local newspaper once. The man wrote, "Lost yesterday somewhere between sunrise and sunset, two golden hours, each set with 60 diamond minutes. No reward is offered, for they are gone forever." We would expect perhaps the preacher to say something like that. But he doesn't. He doesn't do any of this. Instead, it seems that he celebrates time and seasons. And he acknowledges the orderliness and rule of God over all of our time. And even the kindness of God involved in our time and how we use our time. Now again, many modern day commentators would read this and want to tell you that everything in Ecclesiastes, till you get to chapter 12, belongs in the skeptical, cynical jar. And there's no happiness till we get to chapter 12. But there are reasons in reading this passage that we would look at this and say, I don't know if that's true. I don't know if this passage is intended to be read in a skeptical, angry, or even cynical way. So first of all, nowhere in this section, if you noticed, were either of the preacher's favorite words or phrases. Nowhere in this description of time does he say it is vanity or meaningless or vaporous. Nowhere in this section does he say it is a chasing after the wind. It is a shepherding of the wind to try to figure out what time it is. But probably more important than what he doesn't say is how he does introduce the idea of time. because he doesn't use the phrase under the sun, but he does use a phrase under the heavens. And he only uses that phrase three times in all of Ecclesiastes, and this is the third. He won't use that phrase again, even when he gets to the end of his writing. But what he's saying is, there is a perspective on your time that you need to keep, and it is not a perspective under the sun. After all, he had looked at it somewhat skeptically in chapter 1, hadn't he? He said the sun goes down, rises, and then runs to the west, and then pants back to the east, and does it all over again. So there was already a skeptical understanding of time just ticking on. But here he says, but there's a way to view time under the heavens, under God's sight, rather than just as if this is all there is. Because if this is all there is, then you are right to feel like anything that isn't self-serving is a waste of your time. And so he says in verse 1, for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. And then he goes into this poem, a poem on time. And probably, I hope most of the Bibles you're using admit to you that it's a poem, verses 2 through 8. It's interesting. It's 14 little this and that. There's a time for this and a time for that. He says it 14 times, which, for you numbers people, is 7 times 2, or 2 sevens. So, in Hebrew, remembering that the number 7 is a number of perfection, or wholeness, or completeness. And so in that sense, he's giving a poetic indicator that this is all of life. There is a season for everything under heaven. And all of these are the extremes. There's a season for this extreme and there's a season for this extreme. So the easiest obvious is there's a time to be born and there's a time to die. There's a time to laugh and there's a time to cry. They are the extremes, the opposites of one another on that spectrum. And the implication, again, is poetically to say, and then obviously a time for everything in between. If there's a time to be born and a time to die, there is a time for everything that goes along in between. There is a right and proper time for this. Some of the extremes look like good things versus bad things. But we can't really say all of them are good versus bad things. Some of them are just adding rather than subtracting, or positive rather than negative on the spectrum of that particular event. There's a time for gathering stones and a time for casting away stones. There's a time for planting and a time for harvesting. It's not all positive and negative, but it includes some of the positive and negative aspects of life. I'm grateful that in his poem he doesn't put all of the positives or additions or the good things on one side of the poem and then all of the negatives or subtractions or bad things on the other side of the poem. But sometimes he goes, it's plus, time for plus, time for minus, time for minus, time for plus, time for plus, time for minus, time for minus, time for plus, and he goes back and forth. And there's not really a rhyme or reason to how he does that. Notice how most of this list has to do with living your life in circumstances that are out of your control. So there's a time for birth and a time for death. How many of you chose your birthday? How many of you woke up in the womb and said, this is a good day to be born? None of you. None of you. Nobody. And people who claim that they did, you need to just slowly back away from. Because there are, oddly and weirdly, people who claim they did. They claim they have some kind of weird special butterfly soul that decided when it was going to be born. But that's ridiculous. We all know it's ridiculous. If you don't think it's ridiculous, ask your mother. She will tell you, no, you didn't choose the day you were born. And had I known what I'd have gone through, I wouldn't have chosen the day you were born either. No, but you are born and you die. These are days that are chosen for you by God. Psalm 139 says, all of my days were written in your book of life before even one of them came to be. So you're born, you die, you live everything in between, and you are not in control of any of that, your birth or your death. The planting and the harvesting, you plant, you harvest. You have no control over how much of what you planted will be harvested, how much will be ruined by drought, how much will be ruined by flood, how much will produce a hundredfold and make you rich and wealthy. You don't have control. You simply live. There's a time to plant. There's a time to harvest. There's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. These are responses to life. You don't go wake up in the morning and say, today I'm going to find five things to laugh about. I mean, maybe you do. Maybe you try to order your life that way. I don't know. But usually laughing honestly about something, it takes you by surprise. You're caught off guard. It strikes you as funny. You don't know why it's funny, other than it's always funny when someone falls down. And so, but again, that's a skeptical point from another sermon. But your life is lived in response to things that are beyond your control. But the preacher acknowledges there's a season for all of this. There's a time and a season for all of this. Now, this isn't, do not hear some kind of relative, everything's fine, everything's good. Man, kill, heal, whatever. It's good. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying there is a proper time for killing. There is a proper time for healing. And in its proper time, it's actually beautiful. And it accomplishes God's will. And God is glorified, even though we don't understand it. And even if it feels awful and things that cause us to weep and mourn and cry out. But in the right time, it's right to weep and mourn over things. You know, those of us who fear crying or hate crying or think it's weakness to cry, you know, your Savior, the God of the universe, wept over the death of a friend, even when he knew he was going to raise him from the dead in minutes. He wept. There's a right time to weep. There's a right time to laugh and to dance. You know, you don't go to a wedding all somber you don't go to the reception and be like, well, I give them 10 months. You know, divorce rate's up to 65%. And so, you know, it's worse than heads or tails, really. I mean, the chances of this one working out are about as good as me taking a step with my left foot first instead of my right foot first. So, you know, pick a foot to step and they're dead. It'll be over. I don't expect this to last. That's not the time for that. A wedding is a time to rejoice. A wedding is a time to dance. A wedding is a time to enjoy. That's why wedding vows are all positive. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, even when they say, you know, better, worse, richer, poorest, they're saying, I'm going to be with you through it all. I'm in. We are doing this. I can't believe we're doing this. Nobody writes their wedding vows and says, maybe. I am with you till I don't want to be anymore. No, everyone knows it's right to rejoice over the relationship right now, even when they're not sure. Even the world says it's right to rejoice at a wedding. It's not right to go to a wedding and tell the couple that they have no chance at all of making it. There's a right time. Now, there is a right time to say to a couple, it's time. I don't think reconciliation is a part of this. And that becomes a time to weep. That's not a time to rejoice. That's a time to recognize that sin is real And it devastates every relationship. Do you notice how many of these items, many of this list, have to do with your life in community with others? This isn't a list of how to go about it all on your own. But much of this list is how to live in community with one another. There's a time to keep silent and a time to speak. There's a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. Much of this has to do with how do I live my life in community with others? And the preacher says it takes wisdom. There are seasons, and some of the seasons are awesome and great, and some of the seasons are hard and painful. And it takes wisdom to know which season you're in and how to respond. And if life consists of navigating between these extremes and living somewhere on that spectrum, sometimes closer to one extreme, closer to the other extreme, what is a godly view of time? Well, first of all, in verses 10 and 11, we are reminded that we need to receive what God has given to us as a gift. I've seen the busyness that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. These are gifts from God, even in verse 13. Everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. You have no control over the events that put you on the different spectrums. You do have control over whether you live your life under heaven, knowing that God is in control, that everything is a gift from Him, that He promises His children that I will cause everything to work out for your good for those who love me, who are called by my name. And you may not understand it now, and it may not feel good right now, but know that I've not forgotten you. I've not forsaken you. I've not given up on you. Your life is precious to me, and it is a gift, and it is okay for you to enjoy it. God has given you what you are to be about, and God has made everything beautiful in its proper place and time. But second, God has given you eternity. Again, in verse 11. Also, He has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. And also in verse 14, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before Him. God has etched into your heart eternity, a longing for lasting. I think that's part of why life feels like time seems to slip away from us. Like when things are going well, it feels like time has just flown by. Because when things are going well, we're closer to experiencing glory. We're closer to experiencing the goodness of God. And when things go well, it goes flying by because you weren't created to be finite. You are an eternal creature stuck in a finite position. You weren't designed to end. Death came because of sin. You were designed to exist forever. You were going to have time for everything. One of the reasons time slips away is because God has etched eternity on your heart. You know that there needs to be something that lasts. But even as He's etched eternity in our hearts, not so much so that we would consider ourselves God himself. We may have God-like eternity in our hearts, but we are not God in our eternity. We are still creatures, though we are eternal creatures. And the purpose, we're told that we have eternity etched in our hearts, but so that we cannot discern God's end or what God is doing. And in fact, as we watch what God is doing, the whole purpose is that we might fear him, that we might worship him, that we might realize he is God and we are not, even as we celebrate the eternity that he's given to us. You know, what was the temptation in the garden? Wasn't it, you don't need God, you can be God? And so we have eternity etched in our hearts, but we want that eternity to mean I get to do it my way. Question 11 of our shorter catechism asks, what are God's works of providence? And the answer is that God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. And we don't like that. I want to minimally be governor of all my actions, and I would like my governing to leak out into a few other people's lives as well. I would also like to govern their actions as well. But it is God's providence that is in control over all of life. And in reality, without the heavenly perspective on these extremes, where would there be any hope? If life is just contained between birth and death, between laughing and crying, between mourning and weeping, between just if all of the extremes exist and God is not providentially in control, it all is going to be awful, and you will do best to avoid the negative side and camp in the positive side for as long as you can. But that's not what God gives to us. That's not what he grants to us. See, we don't understand the secret will of God. That's why it's called his secret will. Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us the secret things belong to the Lord our God. There are things in God's providence that we don't understand. We don't know why we're at the negative side right now. But on the same side, we don't always know why we're on the positive side of the equation, and yet we don't question that. We just take it for granted. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But Moses goes on to say, the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children so that we may do all the works of this law. God hasn't kept everything secret. He has revealed things to us in his word about himself, about his holiness, in his word about Christ and about our salvation in Christ. And those things have been revealed to us so that we might delight in him. You know, we look at this poem in this list and we can't help but think of the timing of our Savior. I mean, how many of these can you see Christ fulfilling perfectly? A time to be born and a time to die. Our meditation verse, Galatians 4:4, at the fullness of time, God sent his son to be born of a woman. God sent Christ to be born at the perfect time. God's timing for the birth of our Savior was perfect. I mean, consider that at the time, the Greeks had provided the entire civilized world with one common language. You may have spoken another language, but everyone spoke Greek. That's when Christ came, at a time that the New Testament could go out in Greek to the entire civilized world. Consider that the Romans, in purely selfish for selfish reasons, they built these infrastructures and roadworks so that they could get their armies faster to their conquered lands. And those Roman highways were the exact roads that were used by missionaries and persecuted Christians who advanced the gospel into the civilized world. Christ, in the fullness of time, God sent His Son to be born of a woman. A time to live and a time to be born and a time to die. We just worked our way through the book of John at Hope of Christ. And how many times did Jesus say, "My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come." They sought to arrest Him, but they couldn't find Him because His hour had not yet come. They sought to stone Him, but they couldn't find Him. His hour had not yet come. And then in John 13, this change in His attitude. And we're told at the beginning of John 13, "Now, having arrived at his hour had come, and so He set His face like flint to the cross." And even on the cross, Jesus prays, "It is finished, and into Your hands I commit My spirit." And it's Jesus who chooses even the very moment of His death. He appoints the moment of His death. Jesus, who knew that there is a time to plant and a time to uproot, as He spoke to His disciples, He said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in Me, I will bear fruit through you. But every branch that doesn't abide in Me, I will cut off and throw away." Jesus knew that there was a time to heal. So He used every gift, every strength, every ability that He had to care for others. Because He knew that there would come a day when it was time to kill. When eternal death and damnation will come to all through the judgment of Christ. He knew that there was a time to build up as He cared for the weak and the sinners and the tax collectors and the prostitutes. And He gathered them and He built them up and He edified them and He instructed them. And He knew there was a time to tear down. When He entered the temple courtyard in fierce anger and overturned the tables and drove out the money lenders. Jesus knew there was a time to weep as He wept, as we've already pointed out, over the death of His friend Lazarus. Or as He looked out over Jerusalem and we're told He wept and He cried out, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that you, how I have longed to gather you like a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would have none of it." There is a time to weep. There's a time for laughter and joy. And I love that His first miracle is at a wedding feast. And it's not just the miracle itself that's important, but the setting that Christ comes and His first miracle is at a wedding. Because He is coming to fulfill the covenant and to open a new covenant and to bring the wedding feast to His people. There's a time to dance. There's a time to seek the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son. And there's a time to let the lost go. As the lost goats in the parable are sent to eternal damnation. There's a time to speak and a time to remain silent. Jesus taught and instructed openly and publicly. He never hid from anyone. When it came time of His trial, He was silent. And He knew that there was time for silence. And like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so the Lord did not open His mouth. There's a time and a season for everything. We see it in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so what does it mean for us? So what time is it? What time is it for you? I'd say, first of all, it is time to wait on the Lord. It is time to wait on the Lord and His timing. Again, so much of our life is lived in response to what's going on, but how many of us, we live our lives full of anxiety and trying to control the things that are beyond our control and trying to fix and change and do and no time in waiting and trusting God. It is time to wait on God and His timing. Second, it's time to live like your time has been appointed. I won't say it's time to live like you're dying. You know, you don't have to go skydiving and Rocky Mountain climbing and 2.7 seconds on a bull named Fu Manchu. It's a country song. Never mind. Maybe three if you got that. I like those three of you more than the others, by the way, now. So, anyway, have you ever thought about that? You know, live like you're dying. You know, live like it's your last day. Really? Really? Is that how you should live? Live like it's your last day? What if you are told Tuesday is your last day on earth? You're going to die in your sleep Tuesday night peacefully. No one will be hurt by it. No accidents. No, you know, no rated R death or anything. You're just going to slip away. But if you find that out, how many of you are going to work Tuesday? How many of you are sending your kids to school Tuesday? You're dying. You know you're dying. You're guaranteed you're dying. You know what you're going to do? You're going to gather as many loved ones as you can together. And you're going to sit. You're going to cry some. You're going to laugh some. You're going to remember. So then Tuesday night you go to bed. You have a dream. It's like, oh, sorry, I forgot there's 31 days in May. It's Wednesday. Wednesday is your last day. So what are you going to do Wednesday? It's your last day. You know you're dying Wednesday night. You going to go to work? No. Your kid's going to go to school? No. You going to accomplish anything? No, it's my last day. What is the point of doing anything? Can you imagine what your life would be like if you lived every day like it was your last day? You would do nothing. You'd be afraid of doing anything. You wouldn't go anywhere. You wouldn't let anyone go anywhere. I mean, your house would be a mess. You'd stop eating. You'd spend every day not eating because you think, I'm dying tomorrow. Why waste time eating? Don't live like you're dying. Live like your time has been appointed to you. The time has been appointed. It is appointed. Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed for all men to die, and after that comes judgment. So live as though your time has already been appointed. 2 Corinthians 6:2. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. If your days have been appointed, if they've been numbered out for you, if you have no control over your birth or your death, how will you live knowing that there is one who does, who has full control over your birth and your death? Today is the day of salvation. Thirdly, it's time to use your time wisely. Ephesians 5:15 and 16. Look carefully then at how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise. Making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Notice it's not make the best use of your time so you can avoid the evil days. No, it's make the best use of your time because the days are evil. Yes, your life is on all of these spectrums, and sometimes it's the good side of the spectrum, and sometimes it's the bad side of the spectrum. So make the best use of your time. Not as unwise, but as wise. Use your time wisely. Admittedly, there are bad things that you can do with your time. There are bad choices, and all of us make bad choices with our time every week. 168 hours. There are things that we do or avoid doing in our weeks that we should not have done or should not have avoided. There are bad things that we do with our time. We need to use our time wisely. There are good things that you can do with your time, and there are better things that you can do with your time. Now, be careful. As you write that down, if you write that down, I'm not saying there's bad things to do and then good things to do and then there's better things to do. So always find yourself in the better category. Because if you stay in the better category, you're going to miss a lot of really good things to do. I mean, who will not deny that reading your Bible and praying for 2 hours is a better thing to do than watching a movie? I mean, we would all agree that that is a better thing to do. To read your Bible and pray for 2 hours instead of watching a movie, that is better. But I will tell you, if you have not seen It's a Wonderful Life, you are less human than others around you who have seen it. I mean, it's not a better thing to do, but it's a good thing to do. And it's good to do good things with your time. And you don't have to sit there and worry, well, was there a better thing I could have done? Of course there was. Of course there was a better thing to do. Am I using my time wisely, though? I mean, certainly watching It's a Wonderful Life is a good thing to do. Maybe even once a year, watching it. Now, once a week? Probably not. Probably not. And again, this gets back to, this isn't a poem about relativity, that it just doesn't matter. You know, it's time for everything. That's not what he says. He says there is a time for everything. So yes, there is a time for relaxing. But there is a time for working. There are times to start things, to venture out and do something new. There are times to end things, to realize this career is not going where I thought it was. There are times to weep and mourn, but there are times to laugh and dance also. There are times to gather together, to save for a rainy day, but there are also times to cast away, to give sacrificially, to care for someone else in need, to take of what God has entrusted to you and say, I'm going to use this for someone else. I don't have to constantly hoard. There's a time to speak, and there's a time to remain silent. And the remaining silent isn't because you're waiting for a time to speak. You know, there's two kinds of people who categorize people and people who... No, I'm just kidding. So there are two kinds of people. So people who listen when you're talking and people who are waiting for their chance to talk when you are talking. Now, a moment of honesty with yourself. Are you a person who listens when you're silent? Are you a person who's simply putting your next phrase together and waiting for a breath so you can speak up? There's a time to be silent, to listen, to hear, to feel. Your time is in God's hands. He has set eternity in your heart, one, so that you might seek Him, and two, so that you might be in awe of Him. He has given you good gifts and perfect timing. What a blessing to know that on those negative sides of the equation, God is still in control. That this season is a season and it won't last forever, and I can glorify God even while I weep and mourn. Because I have one who entered time for me to save me from an eternity of separation from Him. Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful to You for the season of salvation that You have granted to us. And I pray earnestly, God, that if there are any here who are not putting their hope and trust in You, that they would consider the temporary nature of our lives, that for each one of us, it has been appointed a day for us to die and then to face judgment. That this is the day of salvation. That this day, if we hear Your words, that they would not harden their hearts against You as so many have done in the past, but would bend the knee, repent, and trust in Christ, who at just the right time came into this world to save sinners. God, help us to make the best use of our time, because we know that the days are evil. Help us to always, always choose the good and the better over the bad. And grant that we might see the ways that we need to repent of our time hoarding or our time wasting, we might be washed and forgiven and learn to wait on You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.